Father, thank you that you've been speaking as your word was read, and we pray that you'll continue to do that now as I preach. Help me to do that faithfully and clearly and to your glory and the benefit of your people. And Father, some of these words are familiar to some of us. We pray that you'll break through that, that we might see your truth with fresh eyes, that we might give you glory in new ways. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of my ministry involves explaining Christianity to people who are interested, but they're not part of it yet. And so I read the Bible with them, and we talk about Jesus and the things he did and the things he said. And the other thing we do is we explore their questions. And sometimes the questions come out of left field, and you've kind of sit there going, okay, think really, really, really fast. But there are some questions that actually get asked quite a lot. And one of those, it's been my experience, say doing Jesus introduction, stuff like that, one of them is that people have questions about what faith actually is and what it actually means to believe. They've heard maybe some people talk about faith as a sort of inner strength that's got this significance and meaning all of its own, regardless of what that faith is in, often from soppy American movies. Some of them have heard the not-so-new atheists define faith as the act of abandoning rational thought, and believing is saying things are true that you demonstrably know aren't true. Others have heard people talk about kind of a mystical experience that is otherworldly and impossible to put into words, and they said that's faith. And so people come and they want to know what faith, what believe, what they actually mean in the Bible. And I have to say that's not always just non-Christian people who are coming and asking those questions. Sometimes people who identify themselves as Christian kind of have the same questions. It's interesting, right through his gospel, John raises very similar questions for us as we encounter lots of people who are said to believe. Some of them are the disciples we're familiar with, we know their names and stuff. Others are said to believe, and then later on they end up picking up rocks to throw them at Jesus. And it forces the question, well, hang on, what does it mean to believe? What's believing? John includes this stuff because that's exactly what he wants us thinking about. He wants us asking those questions. And the conclusion that he's been leading us to on this theme in his gospel is there in the passage that we look at today. This passage helps us to understand what it means to be faith-filled, or as I put it on your outline, taking liberties with the English language, faithful disciples. This passage helps us to understand what it means to be faithful disciples, but only after it has painted for us a glorious picture of the faithfulness of Christ. Fantastic picture. From last week, we know that Jesus is risen from... You probably knew this before last week, but from last week's story, we know that Jesus is risen from the dead. If you didn't, I'm sorry to, you know, he's risen. We saw that scene of where Mary Magdalene's grief got turned into joy. Joy as she meets the risen Jesus for the first time. She went and she told the other disciples, I've seen the Lord! And John doesn't report for us what their reaction was, but that evening they still seem to be pretty scared. They're frightened that the guys who took out Jesus are going to come looking for them. And so they've hidden themselves away behind locked doors. But then suddenly, Jesus is there standing in the room with them. Given the door is still locked, I sometimes wonder what sort of an adrenaline reaction that must have produced in the disciples who were there in the room. And I especially wonder what impact it had on Peter, who'd acted with such disloyalty that dark night, not very long ago. But Jesus hasn't come back from the dead to rouse on them or to punish Peter. Instead, what he does in that locked room is he fulfills the things that he promised them during the last meal that they shared together. And so do you remember he said to them on that last night together in that meal, chapter 14, verse 27, he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." And later in the same meal, in chapter 16, verse 33, he told them that even as they experienced trouble in the world, they would have peace in him, in the one who had overcome the world. And here, what's the very first thing we read of Jesus as he meets with them again? From the end of verse 19, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then he repeats the same thing again, "Peace be with you," in verse 21. He says it, he shows them his hands and his side, he says it again. He has promised that he will leave his peace with them. And gouged into his hands and side are the marks of his sacrifice that bring that peace. They're the marks of his sacrifice as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They're the marks that insist that the sin of the disciples standing there with him in that room and the sin of the disciples sitting here this morning in this room, that sin has been atoned for by sacrifice. And so sinners that we are at peace with the Holy God if we are disciples of Christ. The Apostle Paul would later write in his letter to the Romans from chapter 4, verse 25, "Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." As we cling to Christ, the blood that flowed from those wounds washed away the pollution of our sin. Washed away that sin that really does make us unworthy to stand in the presence of God. Washes it away. And so that sacrifice makes it possible for us to draw near to God. It makes it possible for us to be family with God, to be part of God's family. This is the peace that Christ has left with his disciples, left with us if we are his disciples. We can go through life confident that we are deeply loved children of the Father of Heaven. Whatever ups and downs life might be inflicting on us, we can know whatever's going on, God hasn't forgotten us. God hasn't left us. Whether we can see how he's doing it in present circumstances or not, whether we can see it, we know that God works out all things for the good of those who love him, conforming us to the image of his Son, as Romans 8, 28 and 29 tells us. And when people, and they can sometimes, when people get all negative about our faith, and when that feels like a burden, and sometimes it can feel like a burden that just, it's constant and it wears you down and it can feel like it's too much to carry. We have those words, "Take heart, I have overcome the world." We have that peace. When it feels like I'm in the battle with sin and I'm getting slaughtered, when it feels like I am so on the losing side in that battle, when it feels like it's time to just surrender and give up, we have those words, "Take heart, I have overcome the world." We know those wounds and we know what they have achieved. And we also know the one who bears them is standing glorious and alive after the world has thrown its worst at him. And there is peace in that. There is peace in that. Jesus promises his disciples peace, and as he stands there before them, the wounds that he bear, they testify to his faithfulness to that promise. And in chapter 16, he has also promised that their grief will turn into joy. And then in chapter 20, verse 20, have a look, we read, "The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord." There is joy in knowing that death is defeated. There is joy in knowing that the one who we love, he lives forever. There is joy in knowing that his resurrection means that my resurrection is coming one day. There is joy in knowing that the only guy ever who death could not hold down, he stands in my corner. Or better than that, he permits me to stand in his corner. At that last meal, Jesus promised them his peace and he promised them his joy. And he also promised them that they would share in his mission and that he would send the Spirit to empower them for that mission. And just like he proved faithful to what he said about peace and what he said about joy, he proves faithful to this too. And so we read from verse 21. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And, you know, those who know their Bibles have got all sorts of questions sort of in their head. Well, how does this relate to what's going on at Pentecost and the pouring out of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2? And I think we simply don't have enough data to describe how what happens here with this small group relates to what happens with that larger group, you know, a few weeks later on that day of Pentecost that we do read about in Acts chapter 2. I don't think we have the data, and so I'm not just going to make stuff up. But we see what we do know. Jesus gives them the Spirit, and as he does, he breathes on them. And it's kind of weird. What's he doing? This is an action that is soaked in Old Testament significance. It echoes the action of God breathing life into the first human being in Genesis chapter 2. It echoes the vision of Ezekiel the prophet, Ezekiel 37, where Ezekiel sees this huge, God gives him this vision of a huge valley full of dead, dry bones. And God causes new life to be breathed into these bones so that they're resurrected and filled with life again to become a great restored nation that knows their God. By this breathing, this action, Jesus is saying something about himself and he's saying something about us. In the Old Testament, who's the one who does the breathing in Genesis? Whose breath is it? Yeah, it's God Almighty is the one who does the breathing. Jesus is placing himself in the role of the Creator God as he does this action. That's saying something about himself. And he's saying something about us. He's saying that those who receive his Spirit are being reborn, being made alive in a spiritual, eternal sense. So if you're a disciple of Jesus, then you have received the Spirit, and as you received him, you were made alive. From God's perspective, before you were dead, but now you've been made alive, given birth from above, as we read in John chapter 3. In God's sight, you are not what you were. You might look the same, you might sound the same, you might feel the same. But from God's perspective, you were darkness and you've been reborn as light. The Spirit has breathed into us. The Spirit that he has breathed into us has brought us to new life. And that Spirit is now exercising his ministries among us and through us. And it's because Christ has been faithful in each of those ways that Jesus is able to say what he says to them in verse 23. You see there? He says to them, if you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. And in the Roman Catholic Church reads this as Jesus giving a special power to the apostles and then following the apostles to those of us who are ordained clergy who come after them. It's this idea of a special power that we have for declaring someone's sins to be forgiven and then their sins are forgiven. But when you consider Jesus' words in the context of what he's just said and what he said during the last meal, I don't think that's right. Jesus has shown it's his wounds that bring peace. He's died his death as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it's because sin has been dealt with at the cross, that's what makes the forgiveness of God available. And on the night before he died, when Jesus promised them the Spirit, he described the Spirit's ministry to the world. Do you remember that if you were here? He said the Spirit would do what? The Spirit would testify to the world of its guilt before God. It would he would testify to the world the world's guilt before God, with the view that the world would repent, turn and seek the forgiveness that's found in the Saviour who died on the cross. The Spirit does that work of confronting and convicting the world primarily through the witness of Christians to the truth of the gospel. As we share the message of the Saviour King, as we underscore that message by living like Jesus is Saviour, by living like Jesus is King, the Spirit is using that to testify to the world. And some people here, they see their sin, they see the terrible situation they stand in before God, and they respond to this with repentance and faith. I pray that everybody in this room has done that. If they haven't, that's what the Spirit is saying to you. They seek God's forgiveness because of their sin against him. And when they respond to the Spirit's work in this way, then we can confidently and boldly declare that their sins are forgiven, because we know the man who bears the sacrificial scars and who lives again. We know that the sacrifice has been offered because he bears the scars. And we know that the sacrifice has been successful because the guy with the scars was raised up to life again by God. When we share the gospel in the strength of the Spirit and people repent of their sin and seek God's forgiveness, then we should declare clearly and firmly, your sins are forgiven. We should do it confident that their sins really are forgiven because of the sacrifice of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It has been offered. I don't have some magic power to make the guilt of people's sin go away. But when I have shared the gospel and someone has sought the forgiveness of God for their sins, I should tell them, your sins are forgiven. I should be confident that they are, because the price has been paid at the cross. I don't have the power, but Jesus did. Jesus does. When you have shared the gospel and someone has sought God's forgiveness for their sins, you should tell them that their sins are forgiven. You should be confident that they are, because the price has been paid at the cross. During his last meal with them, Jesus promised his disciples his peace. He promised them joy. He promised them the Spirit to continue his mission of revealing the glory of God, of bringing people to this new life and forgiveness. And here, as he's among them alive, risen, there, resurrected, the first thing he does is he extends to them his peace, he turns their fear and mourning into joy, and he empowers them with his Spirit to continue his mission. Reflecting on this amazing scene, it should fill us with, you know, wonder at his resurrection life, just like last week did. And it should also fill us with wonder at the sheer faithfulness that he displays, his faithfulness to his word, his faithfulness to his disciples. What he said he would do, he did. And the consequence is we are at peace with God. We can access that joy that he brings. We are equipped for the task that he has recreated us for. No wonder those disciples were overjoyed. They were overjoyed, except for one of them. I don't know where Thomas was, but he missed all of this. And eventually the other disciples catch up with him and they say, "We've seen the Lord." And he's like, "What are you guys on drugs?" He is utterly incredulous. No way is he believing this. Back into verse 25. unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. No way. And then a week later, Jesus graciously gives Thomas exactly what he's demanded. Jesus invites him, stick your finger here, Thomas. Thomas, stick your finger here. And I think that in this action, Jesus is being very, very gracious to Thomas. But he's also very, very clear, very, very unambiguous about what Thomas is supposed to do in response. He says literally, stop being an unbeliever and be a believer. Jesus doesn't call people to have some sort of vaguely positive feeling towards him. He calls them to believe in him as the one who is risen from the dead. And Thomas does. And after all that he's seen of Jesus over the last, I don't know, three or whatever it is, years, after all he's heard from Jesus, this coming face to face with him, alive, it's like the cartoons, the light going on for Thomas. It's like the final piece has been put in the jigsaw puzzle. And Thomas cries out, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. As Thomas encounters the risen Jesus, he declares what John has been leading us to see all the way through the gospel. The Word that was with God and was God, the Word became flesh and walked among us. If you have seen the Son, you have seen the Father. If you want to know what it is to believe, if you want to know what Christian faith is, here it is. To recognize Jesus as my Lord and my God. Not just to tick a box in some sort of abstract, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is God, isn't that interesting, sort of a way. To recognize Jesus is my Lord. Jesus is my God. That is what it means to be a faithful disciple. The resurrection leads Thomas to believe in Jesus as his Lord and his God. And the resurrection should lead us to believe in that too. Jesus says to Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus makes clear that there will be people who believe what Thomas has come to believe without seeing what Thomas has had the privilege of seeing. John tells us there in verse 30. Look there, he tells us he's written this very book because he was there, he saw it, he heard it, and we weren't. He writes because he wants us to know the things that he saw, the things that he heard, the things that he experienced, so that we can come to believe what he came to believe and what Thomas also came to believe. That Jesus is the Christ, that he is the great King of all kings. He wants us to believe Jesus is the Son of God, the one who shares in the very life of God himself. John has written this book so that I will know the facts about Jesus, what those who were there saw and heard, and come to believe the truth that they reveal about Jesus. Faith is seeing that Jesus is my Lord and my God, that he is Christ over me, that he is Son of God for me. Christian faith is believing that. And just like, you know, when I came to believe that Julie was the one for me, just like that led into a new and exciting phase in life, just like believing that I should become a pastor led in a new direction, just like believing that if I believed that the building was on fire, just like that would lead me to take action. We did have the smoke alarm go off at 8:15. If I believed the building was on fire, I would take action. Believing that Jesus is my Lord and my God has practical, real-life consequences. It means, if he is my Lord and my God, it means I exist to worship him, to honour him, to glorify him. That is why I exist. If I believe that he is my Lord and my God, that's what my life is for. If I believe he is something less than my Lord and my God, then you know, that belief might produce different practical consequences. It might lead me to occasionally pray, especially when trouble strikes. Might lead me to popping along to church at Easter or Christmas, or, you know, whenever I didn't have something else on. Might lead me to choose to follow his instructions for life when those were lining up with what I was going to do anyway, when they don't cost me anything. But if I believe that he is my Lord and my God, that's a different set of practical outcomes. It means I exist to worship him and to honour him and to glorify him as the Lord and God that he is. Is that why you exist? Is that what your life is for? How is that obvious to him as he observes your life day by day, week by week, year by year? These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And then notice the kicker at the end, and I'm barely going to talk about it, and that by believing you may have life in his name. If Jesus is my Lord, if Jesus is my God, if that's true for me, then I am connected to the fountain of life, to the source of life, to the origin of life, and all the goodness and the wisdom that goes with real life. And I can know now in part, and I can look forward to the day when I will know fully, the life that God created us as human beings to live. I can know that in part now, and I can know that the day is coming when I will experience it in all of its fullness. What could be more worth having than that? Does it get any better than that? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the faithfulness of your Son. And so we thank you for the peace that he has brought us at such enormous cost. We thank you for the joy that we can find in him if we will look in him. Father, we thank you that as we are on that mission for your glory and to bring life in this world, that you have equipped us with your powerful life-giving Spirit. Father, we thank you that the reality of forgiveness is there. Father, we pray that you make us faithful disciples, people who know that Jesus is Lord and God and know that he is our Lord and our God, and who understand that that makes life different. And Father, make us people filled with that hope of the life everlasting that he came to bring us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.